We are compelled by Scripture to understand that our entire Christian experience is one of spiritual warfare. Indeed, we live on a battlefield. Our enemies are many and vicious. They employ strategies to entice us, to compromise, to betray Christ, seeking to destroy us from within. They also employ strategies that attack us from without, tempting us by pressure of various kinds to quit and to leave the battlefield and to surrender. We're presently studying together the words of the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 8, and I ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to that portion of Scripture and to that verse that is the focus of our attention this evening, verse 37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We examined these words last Lord's Day. We focused upon the word but to consider the contrast that Paul is making, because this is a very strong adversative in the Greek. It is pointing out a stark contrast to what has just been said. It could be translated however or nevertheless, yet. And it is an inversion of the line of thought that we have been traveling on from verse 35 through verse 36. There, the experience of the Christian has been described with the very foreboding words of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. It's been described from the words of Psalm 44 as being put to death all day long, as sheep for the slaughter. But there is a contrast that Paul makes in verse 37. We looked at the words in all these things. And of course, we're to understand the things that Paul has been referring to there in verse 35. Those things just mentioned, those things listed that will be the context of the Christian experience. This is what we are in. In this present age, you will have tribulation, says Jesus. In these things that are listed in verse 35 is what Paul is talking about in verse 37. Likewise also, we see the all things that are spoken of in verse 32, that having given us His own Son, He will also freely with Him give us all things, so that there are things in which we live that are given to us as accompanying blessings to Christ Himself. The continued blessings of the means of grace and the ministry of the Spirit, all the things that are needed for us to mature in Christ and to be sanctified. We learn that such things, in verse 28, again, the all things that God causes to work together, that these are the things that are the result of the Father's sovereign pleasure being worked out in our lives as He weaves our groanings in prayer from verse 26 and following, and puts together the accomplishment of His purposes for us as the Spirit of God intercedes within us, as the Son of God intercedes for us, as we groan in our yearnings in prayer. God takes all things, weaving them together, giving us all things in Christ for our blessing and sanctification, and in all the things of the persecution and opposition of tribulation, in all these things, Paul tells us, of the conquest, we overwhelmingly conquer. When we looked at these words, we reviewed our spiritual weaponry and our battle strategy. Our battle strategy being that of living a life of biblical integrity and covenant fidelity to our God. That in the midst of all the things, as we saw this morning when we read from Psalm 27 at the beginning of our Sunday school class, and we saw that David was in the midst of some pretty intense attacks. And yet in all those things, he says, this is the one thing I want. I want to be found in the temple of God. I want to meditate upon His beauty. I want to offer Him my sacrifice of songs and praise. In all these things, nonetheless, there is covenant fidelity, a maintenance of the worship of God. In all these pressures, there is a commitment by the Christian to domestic piety, to the ordering of his roles as husband and wife and relationship of parents and children. In all of these things, there will be a commitment to integrity in the workplace. So that we saw that strategy of warfare that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We saw the context of that war is set in the larger setting of chapter 5 that speaks to the matters of worship and marriage and parenting and our labor. And here's the battlefield. And here's our strategy. Covenant faithfulness. Fidelity to God. And yet in the midst of that, we have the sound, the sober note that along this way, this strategy of righteousness and of innocence is going to be met with the attacks of the evil one and bring us into the experience of slaughtered lambs, an experience of opposition, tribulation, distress, persecution, and even in the case of some, martyrdom itself. But tonight, as I mentioned last time, we're going to resume now again with our consideration of the conquest, picking up on that third point from the last message and making that now to be the first point of this message, that we might see that even in martyrdom, we overwhelmingly conquer in Christ. So we look at, first of all, this evening, the conquest continued from our study of last Lord's Day evening. Now that lifestyle that I just described to you of maintaining the worship of God, the regular week by week, living a life of Sabbath cadence, and coming to offer God biblically regulated worship, which can basically be summed up in the simple phrase that we read our Bibles, we preach our Bibles, we pray our Bibles, we sing our Bibles, and we see our Bibles. That's biblically regulated worship. Nothing too flamboyant. So much so, a lot of professed Christians don't like to content themselves with that. But we give ourselves to that. In the context of a lifestyle that nobody in Hollywood is calling us up to ask if they can make a movie about us. It's just not that intriguing. It's just not that attention-getting. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, yes, you will find on occasion Christians who are in positions of power, who are in places of high profile, and who have accomplished amazing feats of heroism about which documentaries and movies and books could be written. Certainly that's so. But for the most part, Paul says, look at yourselves. Consider your calling. That there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. When we look at ourselves, we're really very common people, living very unglamorous lives. And yet, God says, this is the strategy. This is the tactic of conquest. We need to understand that God employs a certain particular strategy in this war. He conquers the forces of darkness and He overturns their citadels through weak and feeble means. Paul develops our understanding of this method of destroying spiritual powers through human weakness. Indeed, this was the method that characterized Paul's own ministry, and it really annoyed the Corinthians. It really offended them. Everything about Paul seemed to be so weak, particularly in comparison to their ideas of what was impressive and commendable. Paul, however, refused to accommodate himself to their worldly values of what they thought an apostle should be and how they thought the Christian ministry should be accomplished. The Corinthians wanted men to lead them, to employ the methods that would make headlines in the Corinthian newspapers and that would impress the Corinthian culture, and that a culture that valued strength and so-called wisdom. When Paul gives them his resume for his apostleship in 2 Corinthians 11, he lists, you remember, all the things that he suffered, all of the distress, all of the persecution. And you can but just imagine the facial expressions on the Corinthians as they went down that list, because Paul was saying things that would have repulsed them. What kind of leader is this? Beatings? Imprisonment? Impoverishment? Distress? Difficulty? This is the way our great leader gets about the Greco-Roman world? You mean he's not staying in five-star hotels and traveling business class? What kind of leader is this? What kind of battle strategy is this? Well, Paul sums up this battle strategy succinctly for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I ask you to turn there and read with me from verse 9 and verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And he, referring to Christ, has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, there are some exegetical challenges there in verse 9. Perhaps you have a translation that reads, "My power is perfected in weakness." Do you have a translation that has that in it? "My power." Okay, some are nodding yes. It is a common translation, for Christ is saying, "My power is perfected in weakness." That is translated that way because of what Paul says at the end of verse 9, "so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." The assumption meaning that the power that Jesus is speaking of when he speaks to Paul in the beginning of the verse is the power of Christ that dwells in him. In other words, in the words in the mouth of Christ, "my power." But the word "my" is not in the original. And that's why some of you have in your NAS that doesn't have the pronoun "my," but it just has "power" in the abstract. Not only that, but this word "perfected," it's an interesting word in the Greek. And the English word "perfected" is not the only legitimate English word that could be used to translate this particular Greek term. Marva Dawn, in her book "Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God," in chapter 2, develops this whole concept and builds a case, building upon the exegesis of Richard Lenski, and suggests that the translation could legitimately read, "for the power," or "power, is brought to its finish in weakness." Perfected meaning brought to completion or brought to an end. So that what Paul is doing is giving actually a statement from Christ that outlines his battle strategy for bringing powers to an end. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with powers and principalities. Later in Romans chapter 8, Paul is going to tell us that powers and principalities are unable to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So here's the strategy. If indeed this is the proper interpretation and a viable interpretation of this phrase, power is completed or finished through weakness. That's how you defeat spiritual powers. By employing a strategy of weakness. That's how you overcome spiritual forces of darkness and principalities. Not by attacking them with what the world says is strength, but rather meeting them with the weakness that characterizes the conqueror, overcoming the overcomer. And who is that? He's announced in Revelation 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is presented in Revelation 5 as a lamb standing having been slain. The overcomer is the picture of weakness. There's nothing weaker than a lamb being slain. Pastor Barker and I spent some time together last week, went into New York together and had, I believe, the longest elders meeting in the most several different places that we've ever had thus far. But at one point, we were reflecting upon these words in Romans 8. And he being from Britain and having had exposure to the lamb farms, you know, the sheep farms there, he said, have you ever seen a lamb having its neck slaughtered? Have you ever seen a lamb being slaughtered? I said, no, I grew up on the west side of Cleveland. I saw some kids get beat up pretty badly, but I never saw a lamb getting slaughtered. He said, it's really quite a picture. He said, they put the lamb on its back, and the thing just lies there with its four legs stuck up into the air, totally passive and immobile. It cannot move itself back around, and it's just completely immobilized by being put on its back. And when the knife and everything comes up toward its neck, the lamb has no idea. Doesn't fight. Doesn't even bleat. The vein is cut. It startles the lamb, but he can't move. And slowly, his blood drains and his life ekes out of him. It's a picture of just of weakness, of utter weakness. And here is the picture of victory for the Christian in weakness. He defeats the enemy of darkness. In weakness, the Christian is granted not his own power, nor is he given the power of the world, but he's given Christ's power, the power of the slain lamb, who by being obedient, even to the point of death, even death on the cross, overcame and conquered. That's why when Pilate speaks to Jesus about being a king, Jesus responds and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." John 18:36. In other words, Pilate, listen. If my kingdom were of this world, I would be employing the dynamics of strength. I would be fighting you. My disciples would be fighting you. You would be meeting them on a battlefield with swords and shields and spears and bows and arrows. But my kingdom is not of this world. And yes, I am a king. And I am conquering. And you're going to help me do that. Because you're going to wash your hands of me and guarantee that your power is going to overcome me. But in all these things, I'm going to overcome you. I'm going to overcome death. I'm going to overcome the powers and principalities that presently are housed within your perverted justice system. Why is Paul so committed to this unusual strategy? In verse 9, what does he say? So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Dwell in me. Now here Paul uses a very specific vocabulary term. In the Greek language, there are at least 25 verbs to convey the idea of living someplace, abiding somewhere, staying somewhere, remaining somewhere. But Paul takes a very unusual vocabulary term and uses it right here. We don't have a verb to accurately translate this. We know it as a noun, the noun tabernacle. But in Paul's language, it was a verb, so that Christ's power is tabernacling in him. So when I employ the method of weakness and go the way of the cross, the way of the slaughtered lamb, Paul says, I become a tabernacle of Christ. I become a place in which Christ is dwelling as the God of his temple, where he is being worshipped and where he dwells as the God who is being worshipped. So that when I experience the tribulations of verse 10, you see, therefore I'm well content with weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. Those things ought to say, oh yes, yes, I know what Paul's talking about. I remember that from Romans 8:35. He uses different words here, but he's talking about the same thing as he did in Romans 8:35. He's traveling in the same vein of truth here. And Paul says, when I experience all of those things, I'm experiencing real pain, real weakness, real persecution, real tribulation, real distress. You read of his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11. Come up to him after the night when he's been in the deep for a night. So how was it, Paul? Bobbing about on the ocean all night long. What would that feel like? I imagine he would say, you know, look at my hands are all like a prune. I'm hungry. You know, I've drank more salt water than I'd ever like to think about. It was not at all comfortable. Wasn't too glamorous. You know, holding on to that piece of board, perhaps, and just bouncing around in the darkness in the Mediterranean Sea all night. Weakness. The thing itself does not feel good. It feels for what it really is. It's tribulation, it's distress, it's weakness. But Paul says, I'm going to boast about those things, you see, because I know the strategy. I know the battle strategy. I know that there's only one way that the gospel is going to overcome the forces of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, and the enemy of death. There's only one way. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I must go in that one way, by faith in him who is the way. And it is the way of the cross. It is the strategy that God has expressed. It is that strategy that Jesus said to me, I want you to understand, in a sense, what my strategy is. My grace is sufficient for you. Because power is brought to its completion through weakness. And Paul says, when I'm weak, the power of Christ tabernacles with me. I have the tabernacling presence of God. I become a living temple of God. And to be a living temple of God is the most powerful force on the spiritual battlefield. That was a lesson the Lord continually had to teach the Israelites in the Old Testament. They were not going to be victorious because they had the best trained army. They knew they didn't. They were a bunch of slaves. They were not going to be victorious because they were the ones who were up on all of the latest technology of warfare and such, because they had the greatest generals. They didn't. Moses was a shepherd. What was their power? We read it in Psalm 27 this morning. They were victorious over their enemies because God dwelt with them. God tabernacled with them. God dwelt among them. In my ministry here, I have repeatedly sought to impress upon you, the people of God, the utter supreme importance of worship. Certainly because God deserves our worship. Certainly because God commands our worship. Certainly because we've been saved to worship. But also in this context, because it is in our worship as God dwells among us and as we go the way of obedient innocence and weakness that we are overwhelmingly conquering. Because our power to be victorious is God dwelling with us. That the power of Christ may tabernacle with us. That's why Israel was victorious in the battlefield, when Moses' hands were upheld and when prayer was offered and God's power was evident, the few overcame the many. The weak overcame the strong. That's what the incarnation of Jesus Christ is. It is not God coming down with a blast that turns the world inside out and just eradicates evil in one mighty spiritual nuclear blast, as it were. It is the conception of a child in the womb of a virgin. It is a young boy growing up in perfect obedience to his parents. It is a young man submitting himself to the ministry of John the Baptist and there receiving the outpouring of the Spirit, and by the Spirit now, in obedience to the Father, fulfilling the commands and the prophecies concerning the Messiah. It is by the cross. That is weakness. What a strategy to overcome the evil one and the power of death. That's why John says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But you know what that Greek word is there for dwelt? Tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. Does that get your spiritual juices flowing? Oh, the idea that when you go the way of weakness, that you enter into the experience of Jesus Christ Himself, that you enter into the warfare that Jesus Christ Himself has fought and has won, that you enter into the very human experience of Jesus, who was overcome by forces of darkness, and yet in that overcame those forces through the weakness in which God's power dwells. Our strategy is to be weak but Spirit-filled Christians, that the power of God might tabernacle in us, to live a life of worshipful obedience, submissive. A life that looks very, very weak and unimpressive in terms of the world. And yet a life in which there is power, spiritual power, kingdom power, power to overcome the forces and the principalities that would entice you to live a life that would be God dishonoring, that would not be honoring to God. The weakness that characterizes the life of the overcomer characterizes not only his everyday duties and his personal disposition, blessed are the meek, humility being the virtue, being gracious and kind to all. What we're learning of the sermon in Luke 6 in our morning, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, to pray for those who persecute you. Weakness, meek, none of those things would have been extolled in Greco-Roman culture, nor are they extolled in American business culture either. But these are the things that the world looks and says is weak. These things not only characterize our characters, our disposition, our everyday activities, but they also characterize the Christian, particularly in the uttermost weakness, his death, his martyrdom. You see, death is his greatest weakness. If you've ever been with someone during the time leading up to their death, you're looking at abject human weakness. Death is our greatest weakness, and yet death is also our greatest enemy. In death, it appears that the enemy has triumphed. It appears that the Christian is defeated if the enemy can bring him into death. But this greatest form of weakness is, in fact, the occasion for the greatest display of Christ's power. For Christ overcomes death and raises the dead. As we saw in our survey of Revelation chapter 11, it is the church crucified that is then raised into glory at the final event of history. Christ's power operates in the lives of those who in weakness simply persevere in obedience, even obedience unto death. Continuing obedience in their worship and in their witness, even when the opposition mounts against them and even when the opposition appears to overcome them. In the midst of what appears to be defeat, Christ's resurrection power intervenes. And Paul says, through Him who loves us, we are hyper-conquerors. We are more than conquerors. Again, Wilson says, in view of the accumulated evils which are faced and overcome by the Christian warrior, conquer is far too weak a word for Paul to use. Only the word in its heightened form can do justice to this conquest which is snatched out of seeming defeat. John Murray says, what is stressed is the superlative of victory. Appearance to the contrary places the reality and completeness of the victory in bolder relief. Martyrdom seems to be defeat, so it is regarded by its perpetrators. In truth, it is victory, and not merely, but completely and gloriously. The designs of adversaries are wholly overthrown, and we come off as conquerors with all the laurels of the conquest. Here is the strategy. Obedience unto death, even death on the cross. Philippians 2 and verse 8. We go the way of the Lamb. And in that, the God who raises the dead steps in and works in ways that are surprisingly powerful. And overcomes. Now, this pattern can be seen in temporal, personal, and localized ways. In ways that are displayed in one's individual life, in ways that are displayed in the life of a local church, in ways that are displayed in the life of a community, and even at times in the life of nations. Of a people who are committed to go the way of grace, who are committed to go the way of humility, who are committed to go the way of meekness and moral orderliness and peace, and it is a strategy that God often blesses even in a temporal way. The peacemaker who gives a gentle answer to the angry man can discover the victory that comes through weakness. Even though he might be able to punch the other guy's lights out, he refrains and doesn't respond in kind. Even though he could come back with an argument, and as we say in Ireland, cut the tripe out of him. Which means you use your tongue to dissect him and pull out his innards. Even though you could do that, and you know that if you went back and argued with this man and took him on verbally, you'd dice and splice him. But you don't. You respond in meekness. And lo and behold, you accomplish something that you would never be able to accomplish in the strength of the flesh. So to a congregation that applies the strategies of weakness, content to give itself to unimpressive, unflamboyant, mundane, regularity of unembellished means of grace will find that in the kingdom revealed, that their faithful week by week exposition of the Scripture, their constancy in prayer, their orderliness of life has advanced the kingdom in far more extensive ways than the attention-grabbing, Corinthian-pleasing methodologies of the world. It is certain, however, that those Christians and churches which remain insistent upon being biblical do influence the world as salt and light. And as such, salt stings and light bothers people who prefer darkness. And such people and churches inevitably come to be hated by the world in the same way that the world hated our master and teacher. And they'll try to turn the light off and get rid of the salt, which is persecution that often leads to martyrdom. And Paul says, we're being put to death like sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Again, I remind you of what we saw in Revelation 11, that at the end of the age, the world will come to an end with the church appearing to have been, I believe, to the world's view, defeated, silenced, and overcome. John says the beast will overcome them and kill them. And the church will find itself, finally, so conformed to Christ that she too will be brought into the pattern of crucifixion and death. That is the pattern of spiritual victory in the life experience of Christ, in the life experience of the church eschatologically, and in the temporary experiences of individuals, families, churches, communities. That's the strategy of death. When the kingdom makes its advance, it makes its advance through the strategy of Christ's power tabernacling in human weakness, through the foolishness of preaching. But when the church dies in its weakness by being obedient to the Lord, as we read in Revelation 12, they overcame him, Satan, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. The church proves herself faithful to maintain her witness, her worship, and her constancy of obedience, even to death. And the Lord comes, and the bodies of the two witnesses are revived, resurrected, and ascended into glory, and final judgment comes. Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We overcome through Him who loved us. I'm going to delete the next point and pick that up, Lord willing, next time, Lord willing, when we have the opportunity to study this again. I want to move to the application that focuses mainly upon this strategy of kingdom conquest. Learn to overcome in weakness. It is a challenging strategy to learn, but we must learn it. We must learn it. We must learn this tactic is the strategy of the Lamb. It calls us to live in the midst of our opponents. It causes us to cultivate a disposition and character personality traits of humility, gentleness, and a quiet pursuit of obedience. Being submissive to God and being obedient to God, even though we are threatened to be victimized and abused by the murderous forces of darkness. We're to be like the lamb that is being led to the slaughter, like Jesus being led to the cross. That is the way of conquest. And there will be people lined up all the way along that way threatening you, that if you continue to go in that way, they're going to punish you in some way. They're going to harm you in some way. For some of you, your kids are going to line up on either side of you as you go the way of the Lamb, and they're going to say, if you continue to pursue that path of biblical obedience, I'm not going to love you. And the sword comes between you and your kids. Your employer can come into that play. Your friends come into that. Your extended family can come into that. And people will line up and they'll say to you, if you continue to go down that path of a lamb, I'm going to make it hard for you. Don't be surprised. It is the way that is fraught with tribulation and persecution and distress. But it is the way of obedient victory. It is the way of conquest. We need to learn how to study and then how to practice this tactic until it becomes characteristic of our personalities. I'm talking about spontaneous responses to the next time somebody cuts you off on the highway. I'm talking about a spontaneous response to the next time somebody says something to you at the local store that is nothing other than downright rude. It's not natural for me, when that kind of thing happens, to respond with meekness. But it's an opportunity to learn how to employ this tactic. I've got to get good at this strategy. Because the forces that are coming against me in my ministry and in my lifetime are far more powerful than some cheeky checkout clerk. And if I can't handle that kind of offense to my morality, what am I going to do when the beast lays hold of the powers of the state and the powers of religion and combines them together to bring against us genuine persecution and opposition? We have to get good at this technique. We have to get good at this strategy. We have to develop it to the place where it is part of our personalities, characterizing our personal relationships, established in our value system so that we make decisions on this battlefield that are spontaneous in order to do the things of the Lamb. Biblical obedience of the heart is going to make you look in the eyes of many in the world to be a very weak person. But remember what Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd be taking arms, we'd be meeting on a battlefield." That's not where this is being fought. We fight in the powers of the principalities, in spiritual arenas. The term that Paul uses for overcome is the same that John uses in Revelation for the overcomer, and it's the promises of Christ that are given in Revelation 2 and 3 repeatedly to each of the seven churches, promising to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. And you say, what does it mean to overcome? And you're given in chapter 5 the picture of the slain lamb. The overcoming lamb says to the church in Laodicea, the last church, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Would we be granted the privilege of co-enthronement with Christ, then we need to seek to go to that throne the same way that Jesus got to that throne. He was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's how he got to the throne. He got there through the cross. That's how he was victorious. He was victorious through the cross. Learn to overcome in weakness. And secondly, learn to overcome in the strength that is Christ. We saw this principle as we come back to Romans chapter 8. We saw this in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps what? Our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We do the groaning, but the Spirit also is groaning. And there is this confluence that in our weakness, we yet give it all we've got, although it's totally weak, and yet in that the Spirit is working and effectual. We need to understand that when we simply go the way of obedience, and it looks like it's weak, it looks like it has no probability of working, it looks like nobody else is doing this, nobody is telling me to discipline my kids the way the Bible is telling me, nobody is telling me to have a relationship with my wife the way the Bible, nobody is telling me to order my finances the way the Bible, this all looks like it's going, this doesn't look like it's going to work, this looks like it's foolish, my friends, go that way. And give it all you got. And you say, while you're giving it, boy, this is just weakness. Yes, it is. But you go in the way of obedience, and you'll meet the resurrected Christ in the path of obedience, and He will empower your path. He will empower your steps. And the grace that is needed to be obedient will meet you in the way. And you'll find the strength to do His will. But you have to step out by faith. And you have to overcome your repulsion to what appears to be weak and even repulsive to the value system of this age. But you take up the weaponry of the Spirit and walk in the way of simple devotion to Christ, and you are overcomers. You are overcomers. The next imperative that Paul gives us in the book of Romans comes at the beginning of chapter 12. 9, 10, and 11 is all instruction on redemptive history. And the next time he tells the Christians to do something, he says, chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Sacrifice yourself. Go in the way of the sacrificial lamb, and you will find the power of Christ tabernacling. You will be giving worship. And in so doing, you will overcome. You will persevere, even unto death. But Christ is our resurrection. And He, through His love, guarantees that we are more than conquerors. Amen.